Amen. Let's pray as we remain standing. Father, we pray that tonight you would find in us humble hearts, and Lord, you would deliver us from the self-righteousness that would keep us from your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us, thanking you that it is your desire to make yourself known to us, and that through your word and the work of your Spirit, you would show us again or for the first time the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening, friends, and a warm welcome to our guests and to newcomers with us, and to all joining online via Zoom. I'm quite sure that our campers are huddled around a campfire with a device so that they too can participate in the service. You'll be helped, those of us here and on Zoom, to have your Bibles open to Psalm 130, which is our text. A delight to be able to read our text together, I thought. Something sort of special about that, rare that we do. And there's also a sermon outline on the back of your service sheet to help follow along the sort of the structure and where we're going. And for those online, that's the last page of the liturgy. Our sermon title is The God Who Hears and Redeems. And this week we're taking an interlude, as it were, from our 9-week sermon series. This is the 10th, if you will, of 9 sermons. And yet this is very much in keeping with the series theme, the story of God, as we look at and learn of God's character, what he's like and what he's done. And we're looking tonight, I think, wonderfully at a psalm, one of the most beautiful and profound psalms, in my view. And as we do that, briefly, a few points concerning context and structure that I think will aid us. So I'll say a couple things about the Psalms in general, and then about this Psalm specifically. We'll quickly narrow our focus. All 150 Psalms are poetry. They're songs, they're prayers. And of those 150 Psalms, you may know that they're divided into 5 books, and we find ourselves in the 5th book. And the theme overall of that 5th book could be subtitled The Return of the King. And so we have in here in mind a renewed hope in God's promises to and through King David. So there's this vein of hope through this final book, 44 Psalms in all. So we've gone from the 150 to the 44 that are part of book 5. And next to a group of 15, Psalm 130 is one of the 15 Psalms, 1-5, known as a Song of Ascents. This is Psalms 120 through 134. And these are songs of pilgrimage. As the people of God journeyed to Jerusalem, the city on a hill, they are literally ascending. They're going up. And Song of Ascents could be translated Song of Steps or Song of Degrees. So there's a literal ascending, but a figurative ascending as well in these Psalms. And many of the Psalms feature cries of the people of God in post-exilic times as they struggle and as they lament and cry for the need for deliverance from enemies, as they longed for help from God and for the promised redemption of Israel. And I think we'll see these themes as we go through this particular psalm from this collection of 15, the Songs of Ascents. Our psalm tonight, 130, does carry these themes and, I think, does something special and interesting with it as well. The psalm is known in church history or from the ancient church as one of the 7 penitential psalms. So penitential regarding repentance or a stricken conscience. So this is one of the 7 penitential psalms. And in the structure, we're going to see a lot of repeated words and themes. The structure itself is quite beautiful. It's really brilliantly done, concise, and points us to the things that it's saying by its structure. And I'll give you an example of that. The psalm itself can be divided into 4 parts or strophes. These are sort of like an alternative to the word stanza. And each of these strophes are 2 lines each. So you can see that in your Bibles, I think, the way that the ESV lays it out. And in this, the psalm itself, I think, captures the shape of the gospel. And you can see this on your sermon notes. We talk about the shape of the gospel as sin, grace, and faith. The gospel encapsulated sin, grace, faith. And so we're going to see this as well in the structure of the psalm itself. So we'll look at these four parts, and again in this overarching shape of the gospel of sin, grace, faith. If you'll turn with me to verse 1 of Psalm 130, the psalmist begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Out of the depths, in the Latin, de profundis, if we look this psalm up in our prayer book, we would see those two words to begin. Out of the deep. And the depths that are being referred to here, as we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, typically are going to imply death and destruction connected with the sea. The sea in the ancient world was not a lovely place, not beautiful for those of us who love being out on the water. We tend to think of, you know, the ocean as enjoyable, recreational. Not so in ancient times. It's chaotic. It's dangerous. It's often heralding death. And so this is part of the language of depths. And as well in the Old Testament, and in this book 5 of the Psalms, God is depicted as the God of the heavens. And so we start right away with this great gap, if you will, the depths to the heavens. It seems like a great chasm between man and God. And so from the very beginning of the psalm, we're locating the psalmist, the author, and highlighting his helpless estate. He's in the depths, but more, despite being in depths, there's a cry. And again, just for language lovers, you can see this really sort of beautifully crafted in verses 1 and 2. This is what's known as a chiastic structure in the poem. I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. So the beginning, I cry to my cry for mercy, framed in the middle of that. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. So this repetition is highlighting both the cry, and the cry is to be heard. We see, we hear the psalmist cry, a profound cry, the core cry. The cry is, help me. And why? They're out of the depths crying from this place of despair or anguish, floundering in terror, crying to be pulled out of the darkness of the depths, like a drowning man or woman. But what is the rescue from, exactly? And here's part of what is unique about this psalm, this very gospel-shaped psalm. Do notice what the psalmist is pleading for. It's not deliverance from enemies, as we'll see elsewhere in a number of these songs of ascents. But if you see in the end of verse 2, for mercy is the plea. Now there's overlap here as we go from the first part, a cry from the depths, into the second. The cry is for mercy, and why is that? As you see in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God, the all-seeing, should in strict justice call every person to account, where would any one of us be? Who could endure God's judgment, the deserved punishment for our sins? The psalmist is clearly expressing we can't save ourselves. There's no self-help that will work here. And so Psalm 130, we see right away, is expressing a cry, and a cry in hope, that the Lord will one day remove the chief barrier to serving him. Again, as pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, the greatest obstacle to true worship was not their enemies, was not the terrain, but the greatest obstacle was their sin. And so right away, this psalm helpfully gives us perspective of our greatest need among other real and pressing needs. The greatest pressing need that God may deliver us from is sin. And so our need is relatable. I think this could be us. I'll go further and say this is us. You notice no specific crisis or sin is listed, but it uses the term iniquities. And in the Hebrew, this is sins, but not sins only, as in specific sins. It's that the straight has been bent and twisted. It's the character flaw deep within us that we cannot change, where we would say our bent is to do what is wrong. And it's not only all of that, as terrible as it is, but it's the consequence of sins as well, damaging those around us, damaging our world, and damaging ourselves. And again, we cannot fix ourselves. There's no rescue apart from God. So in verses 1 and 2, and now into verse 3, we see the first part of the shape of the gospel, this three-part shape of the gospel: sin, grace, faith. And this, of course, is sin. I recently shared a lecture here on Anglicanism as an answer to contemporary concerns in the church. And I thought after the fact that the concerns that were being looked at, that we looked at together, in summary, could be said in a word, which is sin. Actually, the chief issue, not only for us before becoming followers of God, but remains sin. And again, one of the graces then is a tradition that addresses and does not ignore that. This is why we say repeatedly, bad news must precede the good news. And in this, it's a grace from God, as he did with the psalmist, to allow us to be in the depths. The grace of God to know the depths and sin in our soul. The danger for us is to think too little of our sins. As we saw in Luke 18, read for us so well, the danger of self-righteousness, where we hide behind comparing ourselves to others that we think are worse than us. The problem here is that other people are never our measure, but God in his perfection is. And in light of his perfection, we all fall short, as the Romans 3 passage says clearly. So there's a necessity even to be in darkness, in the depths. It's a severe mercy, if you will, from God. For if we don't know our need, how can we be saved? In the great and enduring hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace will neither seem amazing nor sweet if we don't first understand that we are the wretched one. Now, this is true in my own testimony of growing up as a non-Christian and as a young adult being brought low, humbled, disillusioned, finally coming to understand that I needed help beyond myself. It was a terrible time, but a necessary time, a severe mercy, actually, to know that I couldn't save myself, and I did indeed need saving. There's a wonderful song from the band Switchfoot from their Grammy award-winning album, Hello Hurricane. The song is called Mess of Me, and the lyrics include, I am my own affliction, I am my own disease. There ain't no drug that they could sell that would make me well. The sickness is myself. And so in this psalm, again, I won't say unique, but special, particular in this presentation, the deliverance is from a need from within. The sickness is myself. And from this place of the depths. An ancient writer said, prayer de profundis, so out of the depths, gives to God gloria in excelsis, great glory. Now the psalmist cries out to who? To a God who hears, we see in verse 2. Hear my voice, let your ears be attentive. God hears. And this tells us something immediately about God, that he is living. He's not a fable nor a fantasy. He's not an inanimate object or an idol. He's alive. It's attentive, alive persons who listen and hear. And there's two uses of Lord, if you look at your text here. You'll see in the ESV, all caps, Lord. See this in verse 1. And then followed by lowercase, capital L, but lowercase Lord in verse 2. And this pattern actually repeats in each of those four strophes. Lord, caps, and then Lord. And this is purposeful in the Hebrew. So what our English Bibles are communicating by the use of caps is in Hebrew, Yahweh is the all caps, Lord. And this is, if you will, the proper name of God, a personal name and a covenant name of God. And then Lord, lowercase, capital L, is Adonai. And this is the language of a master with a servant, Lord as in master. And so having these two things communicated purposefully by the psalmist here, it's personal, it's calling upon the promises of God, and it's rightly recognizing our place before him. We, the lower, he, the higher. Sin, grace, faith. This is the great dilemma we face. This is the great dilemma presented here in Psalm 130. And this moves us to part two, no one righteous, but God forgives. Verses 3 and 4 are part of what I love about this psalm. This is a wonderful prayer. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so here in verse 4, we see the beginning of the second part of the shape of the gospel. Sin, grace, faith. Here's grace. The hinge of, but with you, there is forgiveness. This is great news, friends. Out of the depths, the psalmist is finding a God who forgives. This greatest need, our greatest need. And notice this, please, that he says, with you there is forgiveness. It's with God, it is his nature, it's his character. This forgiveness is exclusively with God and from God, both because only God can grant forgiveness, he alone has the power and the authority to do so, and because, connected, ultimately all sin is first and foremost committed against God. You can think of King David in Psalm 51, another of the penitential psalms, against you and you only have I sinned. Our sin ultimately is against God. But with you there is forgiveness. And we use this language in our Anglican prayer book. We shared Holy Communion recently, and we say this in the wonderful prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. And it goes on to say, you are the same Lord whose property, whose character is always to have mercy. So again, with you there is forgiveness. This is God's nature. It's his character. Mercy is used repeated times here, purposefully. There's full, free, sovereign pardon from the King. It's his prerogative to forgive, and he delights to exercise that prerogative because his nature is mercy. God's desire is for us and not against us. In Ezekiel, have I any pleasure, says God, in the death of the wicked, or not rather that they should turn from their wicked way and live? John Calvin said, people will never serve God aright unless they know that he is gracious and merciful. Again, here's the good news being presented to us in Psalm 130. God is gracious and merciful. I think it's striking for us that the psalmist is in this place of the depths, this place of despair, and yet he's crying out to God. I think often for many of us, when we're in those places of depth and despair, we hide our struggles and weaknesses. And we hope and pretend that we're strong enough to save ourselves. We present a brave face. But each of us have the life behind the face, unseen perhaps by those around us, but known by God, the real state of our heart. And here's the great hope. We don't have to pretend to be perfect. I don't, and you don't. You see how the psalmist acknowledges his need, his utter inability to save himself, and he's heard. And so for us too, the encouragement is to call upon God, to come to him in our affliction, in our sin. He hears, he cares, he answers, he saves and redeems. None of us need pretend to be perfect, but come to the perfect one, who rather than shun us or shame us, receives us with open arms. And we see interestingly in the end of verse 4, the response of the psalmist is to fear God, he says. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, we should understand this to mean to revere God, to respect him in the highest place, to serve him. And following this in verses 5 and 6, this next section, wait with hope, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And so we're moving quickly from sin, grace, and now to faith. This is the pattern of the gospel. Recognition of our sin, grace, God's gracious action on our behalf. And then for those who are rescued, there's a response from the rescued toward God. And we see this here in the psalm. Note that he's waiting for God himself, not only for God's benefits or God's deliverance. Because God is personal. He is a capital P, person. Unlike us, but a person. And the point here to take away isn't the exceptional piety of the psalmist in his remarkable waiting. but it's his response to God's faithfulness. He waits with this hope because of the one he's put his faith, his trust in. The watchman for the morning points us to the certainty of the promise that dawn will come. And as sure as that promise is true, that dawn will come, so too is the promise of God's mercy. We see here assurance, confidence in God's character. And confidence in God's character leads us to patience as we wait for him. It's hard for us to wait. We're not very good at it. We tend to try to take things into our own hands, or we give up too quickly. But I hope we hear this. Confidence in God's character leads us to patience. Surely the Lord will come, like the sun. We move to the final two verses of the psalm. Steadfast love, plenteous redemption. The certainty that the psalmist has as he waits for the Lord is the steadfast, faithful love of the Lord. Note what happens here in verse 7, which begins, O Israel, hope in the Lord. We've moved from, again, this image of ascending. We move from the depths of despair, the depth of need, of sin, this great chasm between the psalmist and God. He's crying out to God. Now he's no longer crying to God, but he's crying, if you will, he's proclaiming to his people of this God he's come to know, this God who's answered him. It's a command even. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He's moved from personal assurance to public preaching. And we notice this in the verse prior, that, or in verse 5, it's in his word I hope. And it's come from personal experience. He knows what it's like to have been in the depths, and he's known what it is to be met by God. And so he says to Israel, his people, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Such wonderful language. Steadfast, unfaithful love, hesed in the Hebrew. This is all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, and difficult for us to sort of capture in a word or a couple words what this is connotating, but unfailing love, loyal love, it's devotion, kindness, often based on a prior relationship, as in there's a history, we've seen this faithfulness. It's a covenant relationship. And again, you think of the language for Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant keeper. Steadfast, faithful, unfailing love, the NIV would say. And plenteous redemption. It's over the top. We sang a very appropriate hymn, his mercy is more, greater than our sins. Plenteous redemption. Redemption is a ransom, it's a purchase, paying the price to purchase someone. With the Lord, says the psalmist, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And so we're remembering the pattern of the gospel, sin, grace, faith. Here we have the continued response of faith of the psalmist, and really a reiteration of the great grace of God. Humble, desperate recognition of sin, the relieved recognition of the grace of God, and then the desire to make others aware of this same mercy. A famous saying that has endured through the years of the church is, in this we are one beggar telling another where to find bread. And here we have the psalmist doing the same. As we talk about redemption, that he will redeem Israel, verse 8, from all his iniquities. Again, think about this. It's the bent, the twistedness in us. God, in his dealing with sin, deals with infection at the root. Not only the symptoms, but the core of it. And because God does this, because we now can come before him without fear, fear of punishment, we can come to him as our Father for our other lesser needs. The psalm doesn't ignore that we don't cry to God for other needs, but this again is our core need. If God doesn't spare his son Jesus, how will he not more, all the more graciously, meet us in our lesser needs? His mercy is more. And in this, our postlude, if you will, We, in our day and age, have the privilege, through the history recorded in the New Testament, of observing this work of redemption more fully fleshed out. And fleshed out is purposely chosen language. For we have the privilege of perspective to know God more fully than the psalmist did in his day, as God has perfectly revealed himself in the person, in the flesh, as Jesus Christ. The incarnation is that God takes on flesh, becomes fully man. And why did he do this? To present a perfect, sinless, holy, innocent offering for sin. This very thing our psalm is addressing. As our substitute, Jesus appeased the wrath of God. Jesus removed our sin, our stain, our deserved judgment. Paul writes, "He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so we tonight here in Richmond, can have even greater confidence than the psalmist. We're the richer for knowing so much more of who God is. We've seen his character, God's character, demonstrated through the account of his birth, his life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension. The God who became fully man, who died in our place. We can, all the more, trust in this God. The psalmist said, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem his people from all their iniquities." Amen.
Please, would you stand again? And